Thank you, Sarah. Good morning again, everybody. How we doing? We good? We awake? I know it's hard, like on the sleepy, gray, rainy days. Like an hour ago, I was worried that the whole building was gonna get washed away. It was a little terrifying. And there's like a vent up there that was like banging and it sounded like something was gonna fall on our heads. But we're safe, don't worry. All right, so one, can we give a round of applause for the worship team, the band? They were awesome. So Curtis and Kim and George are up in D.C. this weekend visiting Kira and Hayden. So I think they just saw the weather forecast and they were like, I'm out. But yeah, it's, you know, it never ceases to amaze me, the number of amazing musicians per capita we have in this church. It's incredible and I am grateful for it. Okay, this morning, I want to start by doing something that I really don't want to do, but I need to. I need to talk about the Drake-Kendrick Lamar beef. Oh, okay, here we go. So if you watched the Super Bowl last Sunday, you would have seen Kendrick Lamar, LA-based rapper, perform the halftime show. And if you're not connected to slash aware of what is going on in the world of hip-hop music, which is probably a lot of us in this room, you may have just thought that it was a neato run-of-the-mill rap performance. Yes, neato is exactly the word you would have used. You may have loved it. You may have hated it with a passion. You may have been ambivalent because, I don't know, you have a life. But if you're even semi-informed about what's happening in the world of hip-hop music, you know there was a lot more going on in that performance than a typical halftime show, and a lot more led to that performance than a typical halftime show. Now, at the outset, I want to say a couple of important things. First, I am not an expert in the Drake-Kendrick Lamar beef. I am not a music industry insider or journalist. There are probably lots of things about this that I don't know or understand. I may get some things wrong. Second, I have zero personal investment in either of these two people. I do not know them personally. I don't know what kind of friends, fathers, husbands, whatever that they are. I don't know how they live their personal lives, and I could not care less which of them is the better rapper. I am interested in this more as a story about all of us. Third, I don't particularly like commenting on current events in sermons. I mean, the news cycle is so fast and so ephemeral at this point. It's just not my jam. I try to steer clear of it as much as possible. But ever since the Grammys 2 weeks ago and then the Super Bowl last Sunday, honestly, something has just not sat right in my spirit. And I've been a little sad about the whole thing, and I need to just get it off my chest a little bit. So here is a brief timeline of the Kendrick Lamar and Drake feud. On October 6th, 2023, Drake and another rapper, J. Cole, from Fayetteville, North Carolina, released a song called First Person Shooter. The song was not about Kendrick Lamar really at all. It was not a diss song or an insult song. It is literally 4 minutes and 6 seconds of Drake and J. Cole somewhat playfully arguing about who is the best rapper in the world. This is something, if you've listened to hip-hop music, happens pretty much all the time. It's like the bread and butter of the genre. However, in one verse of the song, notably rapped by J. Cole, not Drake, it briefly mentions Kendrick Lamar. And here are the specific lines. And oddly enough, they're about the only lines that I can put up on the screen from the song. Love when they argue, the hardest MC. Again, there's poetic license here, so just try to keep up with the syntax. Love when they argue, the hardest MC. Is it K-Dot? Is it Aubrey or me? We the big three, like we started a league, but right now I feel like Muhammad Ali. Couple of explainers, so keep it up there for just a minute. K-Dot is Kendrick Lamar. Aubrey is Drake's actual first name, and me is obviously J. Cole because he's the one speaking. The Big Three was a new three-on-three basketball league created a couple years ago by Ice Cube, so that was just kind of clever, we the Big Three, like we started a league. And Muhammad Ali is, of course, the greatest of all time. So that's essentially what J. Cole is saying. There's three of us. There's three big, you know, best rappers in the game right now. Now, let's think about this for a minute. Drake and J. Cole put out a song arguing about who is the greatest rapper out right now. And in said song, they mention Kendrick Lamar, which you might be thinking to yourself, that seems kind of like a compliment, which I agree. If LeBron James and Michael Jordan were in a room and someone said, who's the greatest basketball player of all time? And MJ was like, well, it's either one of us or Kobe. Would Kobe be mad about that situation? Would he be like, keep my name out your mouth, Michael? No, right? In some ways, someone mentioning you when they don't have to is the ultimate compliment. However, Kendrick Lamar did not see it that way. He took offense. So on March 22nd, 2024, which by the way is 6 months later, which is weird, right? It's, I don't know. It just has the air of like a music mogul insider sitting back going, what can I do with this? But anyways, moving along. Kendrick Lamar, 6 months later, released a song with Future and Metro Boomin entitled Like That, in which he said, among other things, essentially, bleep the Big Three, it's just Big Me. And he said many uglier things than that as well. Then on April 7th, 2024, my birthday, J. Cole released 7-Minute Drill responding to Kendrick Lamar, but keeping his trash talk specifically to music and, you know, their careers. Nothing really personal. However, within days, J. Cole said the whole thing just didn't sit right in his spirit. He just didn't like being in the conflict, so he apologized publicly, removed the song from streaming services, and effectively just opted out of the whole conflict. Side note, if I'm allowed to tip my hand a bit, if I pick a winner in the whole thing, I vote J. Cole. Unfortunately, Drake did not follow suit. On April 19th, 2024, Drake released Push-Ups and Tailor-Made Freestyle, making fun of, among other things, Kendrick Lamar's 5'5 height and his collaborations with and submission to Taylor Swift. Then, on April 30th, Kendrick Lamar releases Euphoria, and 3 days later, 6:16 in LA, which Vulture magazine described as pure hatred for Drake, talking about his kids and his parenting. And from here, things get increasingly and intensely personal. On May 3rd, Drake responds by releasing Family Matters, in which he claims that Lamar abuses his wife and that one of Lamar's kids is not actually his kid. 20 minutes later, on the same day, Lamar responds with Meet the Grams, where he speaks directly to Drake's son in one verse by name, which is like, whoa now, and then to his father in another verse, and begins, of course, accusing Drake of the thing that would kind of define all of this, of essentially being a pedophile and running a sex trafficking ring out of his house. Then, the next day, May 4th, Lamar released the song Not Like Us, a song that questions Drake's street cred and his blackness. He calls him Malibu's Most Wanted, which is a comedy about a ridiculous white rapper. And he, of course, repeatedly accuses him of being a pedophile and abusing underage girls. This is getting intense. The next day, Drake released The Heart Part 6, which refuted all of Lamar's claims and lobbed some insults back. But the damage was done, apparently. And for whatever reason, Lamar was judged to be the winner. And Not Like Us became a hit song on the radio throughout the summer and the rest of the year, ultimately winning him 5 Grammys and getting him the Super Bowl halftime show, the most prestigious performance on the planet. Now, the appropriate response to this is this.
Boy, that escalated quickly. I mean, that really got out of hand fast.
It jumped up a notch.
It did, didn't it?
Now, there are a million different avenues that you could explore with this story. And quite honestly, which is the best rapper is the least interesting of them. And I don't know or care who won the battle. But here's the thing that has not sat right with me over the last couple of weeks. First, Kendrick Lamar won 5 Grammys for that song. He won 5 of the highest awards that you can win in music for a song that accuses another person of being a pedophile. For a song that exists only to insult and harm another person. And listen, if Drake actually is a pedophile, that should be exposed and dealt with in the harshest of terms, right? But something tells me Kendrick Lamar didn't become a private investigator on the side and crack the case. And my issue, here's the thing, is not really that Kendrick Lamar said it in a song, okay? I'm not scandalized by rap battles and hyperbolic insults. I'm from the 90s. I grew up watching White Men Can't Jump and listening to Tupac and Biggie. I understand the terms of engagement. My issue is that he was given awards for it. If you're from the 90s like me, it would be like if Hit 'Em Up won a Grammy. By the way, raise your hand if you even know what Hit 'Em Up is. There's like 5 of you. You get the joke at least. It would be insane. Second, he got the Super Bowl halftime show for a diss song, for like a hateful, vitriolic insult song. And listen, like some people get super into the halftime show and like get all excited about it. I do not care at all. I always think it's kind of lame. Like smoke and mirrors and 13-minute medleys of songs I already know, not my jam. Though Usher on roller skates last year was kind of dope. But let's acknowledge what the Super Bowl halftime show usually is. It's usually kind of boring, straight down the middle, unoffensive entertainment. Because the Super Bowl has such a wide, diverse audience, the halftime show is usually at least meant to be unitive in some way, right? The intention at least is to try to bring people together. And what felt so disorienting and disturbing to me this year is that by having Kendrick Lamar perform the halftime show, we as a culture were basically rewarding hatred and conflict. We were celebrating a fight. When 80,000 people in the stadium and another 120 plus million at home were bobbing their heads to "Not Like Us," they were nodding to one person's utter disgust and hatred of another person, to their perhaps somewhat successful attempt at destroying another person's life. And listen, I'm not saying Drake is better or is even just a victim in this whole situation. He played his role. I'm just wondering what this all says about us as a society. What does it say that some of the most powerful decision makers in charge of some of the most prestigious events in our culture felt that validating and rewarding a vitriolic, hate-filled conflict was the right thing to do? And as far as I can tell, no one seems to be really asking any questions about that. And honestly, that bothers me. Now, here's the point for today. Why would I talk about something as inane as that? In our sermon series on the Lord's Prayer, we have arrived at the line, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or "the evil one." And we're actually going to split this into 2 parts. Today, we're going to focus on the "lead us not into temptation" part. And next week, Curtis will focus on the "deliver us from evil," or "the evil one" part. But I want to acknowledge first, ahead of time, that these 2 lines go together. They're a pair. It's like saying, "lead us not into temptation," but if and when we do experience temptation, because we all will, deliver us from evil. But let's home in on that idea of temptation for a few minutes. In historic Christian theology, dating at least back to St. Thomas Aquinas, There is a triad of things that is said to tempt us, to cause our temptations in this world. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, to some of you, this might sound like weird or sort of Pentecostal-y or something, but don't worry, don't panic. I think this is all stuff that you know intuitively and that you experience every day of your life. The devil, in its original Greek meaning, diabolos, just means slanderer or accuser. Diabolos literally means to throw something against or at. So the accuser, as in like in a trial, it's the prosecuting attorney. Ha-Satan, the Satan in Hebrew, means essentially the same thing. The accuser, the adversary. It's the voice in your head that lies to you about who you are. It's the voice in your head that tells you you're worthless. That tells you you couldn't possibly be actually loved by God, so you need to go find love somewhere else. And whether you think of it as personal or impersonal, I think we all know that we all have that voice within us. The flesh is pretty obvious also, right? I mean, sadly, the flesh, that type of language in the Bible has sometimes been used by more modern Christians to be sort of like anti-body, anti-physical life and physical world, which would have made no sense to a first century Jew whatsoever. God made bodies, God made the physical world, and so bodies in the physical world are good. But we also have to admit that bodies and our physical desires can obviously lead us astray. We all have bodily impulses for food, sex, power, love. And these things are all fundamentally good, but if they get distorted or misdirected, it can be really destructive to ourselves and to others. Anyone who has eaten that fourth piece of pizza knows what I'm talking about. Or destroyed a relationship because you treated someone like they were just a body and not a soul. Now, the devil and the flesh, they're actually pretty consistent across time. In many ways, they're offering the same temptations now that they were 2,000 years ago when Jesus was walking around. But the world is a little trickier. The world is a shapeshifter. The world is what we would call now culture. The world is systems and worldviews. It's the collection of ideas and images that get promoted in a particular place at a particular time. It's a social imagination. In other words, the world gives every culture unique challenges to face, unique temptations. And in some ways, that makes the world's temptations harder to see and even identify as temptations because they're part of the water that you swim in. Back to the Kendrick and Drake thing. You and I live in the world, in a culture that presents us unique temptations to our particular moment in time. And there are lots of them. But perhaps the temptation that is most ubiquitous, most universal, and most difficult for us to even recognize as a temptation is the temptation to conflict. The temptation to condemnation and viciousness and public tribalism. The condemnation to try to win at all costs. Division and dehumanization have become mainstream. I don't know what other conclusion to draw from the Super Bowl halftime show. So much so that we no longer even seem to realize it when that's what we're watching. When we think about temptation, we often think about things like sex and gluttony and greed. And of course, all those things do tempt us, but I think the greatest temptation of all is to simply become like the world, to absorb the ways of the world, to be conformed into the patterns of the world, the way the world talks and thinks about others. When we pray for God to lead us away from or deliver us from temptation, I can't help but feel like in part that's what we're praying for. That God would help us to not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, let's take a step back for a minute and talk about this line of prayer sort of in context a bit more. Now, as with essentially every line of the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation is connected to a long stream of Jewish tradition. But to fully see it, we need to kind of expand our language a bit and our understanding of how this is and can be translated. So the Greek word here, translated as temptation, is peirasmos. And it indeed does mean temptation, but it can also mean a test or a trial. The verb, peirazo, that it comes from, means to prove or to offer proof of something. So this line could be translated, lead us not into a test, or lead us not into testing. Most English translations use the word temptation, but most of them also include a little footnote, if you look, that says the Greek for temptation can also mean testing. That's directly from the NIV. So in a way, I think this temptation versus testing thing is a bit of a Rorschach test. I think that we've chosen as a culture temptation over testing because modern people tend to see life and faith through a moralistic lens. And temptation feels like a very moral word. Whereas testing, I think, is more of a vocational word. It's less about right and wrong and more about seeing whether you're prepared to do a job you've been given. If you've been given some important responsibility, it is not inappropriate to test you to see if you can handle said responsibility, right? If you're trying to join a special forces unit or become an astronaut, you better assume you're going to get tested a lot before you can ever be entrusted with those responsibilities. I think in our culture, we're really uncomfortable with the idea of God testing us, which is why we almost never translate it that way. But the Israelites were a vocational people. They were chosen to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It wasn't just about being saved. It was about a job that they had been given in the world. So on some level, they expected to be tested. Now, this theme of testing is actually central to the story of the Jewish people. A couple weeks ago, we read the story of the manna and quail in the desert. And in that story, God says, after the Israelites complain about their hunger, I will rain bread down from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. Then, in the very next chapter, the Israelites pull the same stunt with water. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" And God then provides them water from a rock. But the story ends with this. And he, Moses, called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Massah means test or testing. They literally named this place the test, the testing place. So the story of the Israelites essentially begins with two stories of testing. One, where God tests them, and the other, where they turn around and try to test God in return. Later in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses retells the next generation of Israelites those same stories as they prepare to enter the promised land, and he says this, "Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. Together, these stories illustrate a central theme slash tension that plays out throughout all of Scripture. And it can kind of be illustrated with a question. Who is testing whom? If God has a purpose and a plan for his world, and he has invited us to play a role in that plan, he will need to test us from time to time to make sure we are prepared to play that role in that plan. But the quickest way to fail said test and to reveal you've lost the plot is to think that the testing works the other way around and to think that somehow you get to test God and he has to prove himself to you. Now, I think this already makes kind of better sense of our lines in the prayer, right? Because the idea that God would lead us into temptation, which just feels like a bad word, that doesn't make a great deal of sense. But lead us not into a test, into testing. Because God, we know that testing is hard. It will stretch us and perhaps scare us and very likely be painful, and no one wants that. Like, no one chooses that. But if we must be tested, deliver us from the evil one. A test can reveal your character, can make you stronger, can make you expand and discover new possibilities. Talk to any extremely wise, faithful person you know and say, what's the most important thing that's ever happened to you and developed your faith? They're not going to tell you all the good things that happened to you. They're going to tell you about the time they went through what St. John of the Cross called a dark night of the soul and came out on the other side. A test can be, as hard as it is, the best thing that ever happens to you. Or a test can make you shrink and quit. God, deliver us from the voice that makes us want to cower and quit and retreat into self-centeredness when the test comes. So this theme of testing is central in the Old Testament, but it's also central to the New Testament as well. In the Gospel of Matthew, which is essentially what we're reading in this Lord's Prayer series, Jesus' ministry begins and ends with a test. It begins with his test in the wilderness by the devil. And because Curtis is talking about the evil slash evil one next week, I'm going to like leave that story for him. But suffice it to say, Jesus quotes to the devil from these very Old Testament stories that we've been reading to refuse his invitations to power and self-interest, including the words, do not put your Lord God to the test. And it also ends with another test in Gethsemane. In Matthew 16, it says this, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Jesus doesn't want this test necessarily. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Same word, perasmos. You will fall into testing or the test. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So the theme of testing appears here in two ways. First, Jesus tells the disciples to watch and pray so that they will not fall into testing or the test. perhaps the same test that Jesus is about to undergo. And second, Jesus himself is undergoing a test. It's actually the same test that began back in the wilderness, but now he has to face it anew in the face of darkness and imminent death. Will he choose his will or God's? That's the ultimate test. Now, let me see if I could just draw all of these threads together. So we've talked about a halftime show and the world and the growing temptation to just live out of a place of conflict and vitriol and not even notice that it's happening. Then we've talked about the theme of testing, which is central to the Old Testament. It permeates all of Scripture and it climaxes and it comes to fruition in Jesus, in his own testing. Here, I think, is the point of all of this. First, we shouldn't be afraid of the idea that God might test us from time to time. Because if God is testing us, it means he is invested in us. It means he still believes in us. He still has a job for us to do. And it doesn't mean we want a test or invite a test, but if we are in love with God, we have to trust him that occasionally a test may come. And second, the real test that's always before us is the test of the cross. That was the test for Jesus, and it's the ongoing test for us. Can we choose the way of the cross in a world of the sword? Can we say, not my will be done, but yours, and your will is always take up your cross and follow me? When we pray these lines, lead us not into the test, but deliver us from the evil one, in some ways, we're just praying to Jesus to help us be more like Jesus, to live the way that he did, to trust God if and when the tests come, and when the tests come, to give us the strength to pass it by always choosing the cross. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we ask you to not lead us into the test. We know that when we are tested, it is hard and it will hurt. But we also pray that you would give us strength to trust you in the midst of the test. That in the struggles and the pain that come with life, we would trust you that there is meaning and purpose in it. That you can bring us through to be something greater, something deeper, someone more loving, someone more like Jesus. Help us, Father God, to just trust you more. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.